Well, thank you so much, Joe and team. Such a blessing to sing together each Sunday. To sing of Christ and his work on the cross. He is our glorious Redeemer. And if you would, you can go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 38 to 47, or rather 46. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you that John plainly states the purpose of his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says this: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John's gospel testifies to who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And more than anything, it is his miracles that testify to this. And among the miracles he performed, the raising of Lazarus might just be the preeminent sign, the sign of all signs, as he raises a man back to life who is dead 4 days. And so as we come to this account, you must know that above all else, it is here that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have eternal life in his name. Let's go ahead and read the passage, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." It's really quite amazing that an entire chapter is devoted to this particular miracle. And here we are in verse 38. So let's rehearse a little bit about what we've seen to this point in this chapter. Lazarus had become ill. And so his sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to him. And when it reaches him, he declares, verse 4, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And yet then, in stunning irony, he remains 2 days longer where he was. By the time he arrives, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And when Martha hears of it, she goes to him and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." To which Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha misses the significance of this. She believes Jesus is referring to the end of the age, the future eschatological resurrection. To which Jesus replies, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Declaring that the resurrection itself finds its reality and existence in him. And on the heels of that, Martha makes a profound confession of faith, one that is both accurate and theologically robust, but fails to grasp what Jesus is about to do. Then Jesus calls for Mary. And Mary comes to him, falls at his feet, and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She was weeping. And the Jews who were consoling her followed her to Jesus, and they too were weeping. So that when Jesus takes the whole moment in, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled himself. Strong and intense emotion had gripped him. And verse 35 indicates he wept, had an outburst of tears. Which brings us to verse 38, where we'll pick up the account. If you're taking notes, jot this down. The protest. The protest. Verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. This is the same word as in verse 33. Jesus was deeply moved within. And as I said last time, it's a difficult word to unpack. In its most basic sense, it conveys the idea of intense anger or indignation. The picture is of a horse and it's snorting. And so there's this anger and indignation that's built into this word, and many contend the anger that Jesus is experiencing here is directed at the unbelief all around him. You can see in verse 37, for example, it says, "Could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" Sort of a cynical charge that Jesus had somehow been negligent in coming to Lazarus in time. And yet, Jesus wept, which isn't typically the way indignation is expressed. When we think of indignation, we think of the clearing of the temple, for example. Weeping is an expression of grief or sorrow. And so when the New American Standard and many other translations go with being deeply moved within, it really allows for a complex set of emotions. Everything from anger and indignation to sorrow and grief. As the reality of everything presses in on him, the sorrow of Mary and Martha, whom he loved, the reality of sin and death, the reality that he too would enter the tomb, that he too would die and be buried, the reality of the cross and all that that would entail for him. Remember, he's only a week and a bit away from that moment that he'll be nailed to a cross and come under the wrath of God for the forgiveness of sin. And yes, maybe even some indignation at the unbelief all around him. It's as though in this moment, even as he comes to the tomb and comes with purpose and resolve, he's in a cosmic war and battle. As he, the God-man, lays claim on everything that was lost in the fall. Next part of verse 38, it says, "Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it." Caves could either be vertical, where you would enter in from the top, or they could be horizontal, where you would enter as we would typically think of them. In this case, the cave was likely horizontal, given the way that Lazarus came out of the tomb. And caves often functioned as tombs in that day. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And yet notice Martha's response. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." There will be a stench is literally, he stinks. Or as I mentioned last time in the KJV, he stinketh, which you all love so much. So Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Martha feels compelled to intervene. She has just declared, "I have believed you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world," but feels the need to ensure that he's thought this through. Just a minute here, Lord. Have you considered this? Do you have all of the information? Have you truly considered what you're about to do? If we move the stone away, have you thought this through? And so this is a moment of weakness, a lack of faith. Earlier in verse 22, she declares, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you," but somehow that did not include the raising of her brother. And so verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now, when did he say this? We have no record that he did. Some connect it back to verse 4 and the declaration, "This sickness would not end in death, but for the glory of God." And yet, even if that was the message that got back to Martha, even if Martha had heard that message from the messenger, it had nothing to do with her believing. Others tie it into verses 25 and 26, that implicit in the declaration, "I am the resurrection and the life," and the question, "Do you believe this?" There's this sentiment that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. But it's also possible it was said to her and not recorded. John doesn't necessarily record everything that is said, and so it could have been said to her in connection with the "I am" declaration, but gone unrecorded. But either way, Jesus deals with her very gently and calls on her to believe that she might see the glory of God. Not that raising Lazarus was conditioned on her faith, whether she believed or not, Lazarus was going to be raised. The issue is whether she would see the glory of God, whether she would perceive in the display of power that would take place through the Son, whether she would see the glory of God. Everyone would witness what took place, but only some would see God's glory in it. And so Jesus calls on her to believe. And so Martha protests. How often do we do that? How often do we protest against the way God is working in a particular moment? We want the glory of God. We're committed to the glory of God, so far as we know. But we think we know best how God ought to glorify himself. We think he ought to glorify himself in a certain way and in a manner that we see fit. And when God begins to work in a manner that doesn't fit our own sensibilities, we protest. "Are you sure, Lord? Do you really want to do it like that, Lord? You could do it like this instead. This would be much better, Lord. This would bring way more glory to you." And I can just tell you, I've been there. I knew something had to happen. I knew God was going to do something. I knew he would work. I knew he had to work. And when he began to work, I was like, "No, Lord, not like that." And yet I can look back and it all makes sense. I understand why he did it the way he did it. I understand what purpose it served. I can see that that was the way to bring him the most glory. I can see how it was preparation for everything else. And so hindsight is 20/20. So here's the lesson for us. It isn't enough to want the glory of God. In fact, it isn't even enough to be committed to the glory of God. You can say you want the glory of God. You can say you're committed to the glory of God. The issue is we need to be committed to God glorifying himself how he sees fit. And so when you say you want God to glorify himself, or you want God to be glorified in a certain aspect of your life, and you pray, "God be glorified," you need to be resigned to the possibility that he may glorify himself in a way that you least expect. In ways you might otherwise be tempted to protest. And that's what Martha did. She protested. Questioned the wisdom of God the Father and God the Son. That's the protest. If you're taking notes, jot down second, the prayer. The prayer, verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Why did Jesus pray? It wasn't to accomplish the raising of Lazarus. The Father had already heard him on that. He begins the prayer saying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And beyond that, raising Lazarus was at the Father's directive. It was the Father that had assigned to him that duty. And it wasn't born out of any doubt that the Father hears him. He always hears him. He continues the prayer in verse 32 saying, I knew that you always hear me. The Father and the Son share a relationship of rich intimacy even in the incarnation. Instead, it was for the people that they would know that the Father hears him and that the Father always hears him. Since he prays, but because of the people standing around, I said it. This is for divine testimony. He's not praying for himself. He's praying that the people would know that he is the sent one, the one sent from the Father. And that's what comes out in verse at the end of verse 42, so that they may believe that you sent me. I mean, this ties directly into John's purpose in writing his gospel, that they, that we would receive the testimony of the Father concerning his Son and believe into him. And this language here is a common refrain in John's gospel, this language of him whom he has sent. No less than 12 times do we see it in this gospel. And you can either sit back and take these in or you can follow with me. But John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 6:38-39, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. John 7, verse 28 and 29. You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. John 8, 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. John 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. John 10:36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17, verse 8, for the words which you have given me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And John 17:25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So believing in Christ fundamentally is believing the Father sent him, believing that he is from the Father. And so when you believe on Jesus Christ, you're believing that he is the one the Father sent into the world to be Savior of the world. And as you consider this prayer, even as we come now to the cusp of this massive miracle. There's no abracadabra. There's no ritual. There's no invoking the name of another. He doesn't even need to pray. He only prayed for the benefit of others. Instead, what he does by the authority of his word is he calls Lazarus back to life and out of the tomb. He simply commands him and Lazarus comes. And when you survey the totality of his miracles, both the sheer quantity and quality of them, he is unrivaled, not as a sent one, but as the sent one. He wills water into wine, heals from miles and miles away, makes lame men walk, creates food with his bare hands, walks on water, restores sight to the blind, even those born blind, and raises the dead, even when they've been dead 4 days. He is indeed he whom the Father has sent. And this is the testimony that this portion of Scripture is demanding that you believe. That's the prayer. Now we come to the miracle. And so if you're taking notes, jot down third, the power. The power. This comes out in verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now what's amazing about that is there isn't even an imperative in that. It's just two adverbs. And really, you could render this, "Lazarus, come out," or "here, now." And with that, life instantly entered into his body, along with his spirit. All of the effects of death and decay instantaneously reversed. A massive and glorious display of life-giving power. In fact, it's been said that had Jesus not specified Lazarus, the tombs of the entire world would have given up the dead. And I want you to hear the language that John MacArthur uses to describe what happened. It's really difficult to improve upon. He says, quote, remarkable divine power, the kind of divine power that stops the progress of decay. Divine power that reverses rigor mortis. Divine power that pours new life into rotted organs. Starts a bloodless, decomposing heart beating and pumping fresh, new blood to every organ and every limb. The kind of power that creates a brand new body, that creates blood out of nothing and makes it flow fast and fresh. The kind of power that takes sightless, decomposed eyes and gives new tissue, new nerve, and new vision. The kind of power that takes a non-functioning, decomposed mass of brain tissue and recreates it so that it can think and feel and move and speak. It's a staggering display of power on a man dead 4 days, unquote. It's remarkable. And all of it accomplished by the power of his word, he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus was immediately summoned to life. Verse 44. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings on his face. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And really what's amazing at this point is what isn't said. I mean, how did Lazarus feel about this? Was he disappointed? I mean, he had died. Jesus was raising him to a condition of mortality. That would mean he would have to die again. And where was he those 4 days? I mean, I would say absent from the body is at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. And so he would have been experiencing the joy and bliss of life after death. And now he re-enters the fallen world and is subject again to the curse and sin. And yet no detail given. Nothing is said. I don't even think there's a Gnostic epistle that attempts to represent Lazarus and his experience in between his death and resurrection. And I think this is noteworthy. In a day when books are written by people claiming they've been to heaven and back, not a single word is mentioned about this man's experience. Nothing. Not even a single word. It doesn't even matter. And we might ask why. Because all we need to know about heaven is in the Word of God. And this is the only infallible source of divine truth. I can't help but think he was a bit disappointed. But he couldn't say no either. And so Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and does so by the power of his word. Now let me ask you this. What is this a picture of? I mean, obviously this is a miracle. It was a physical raising of Lazarus to life. What does it picture? Because there are some similarities between the resurrection of Lazarus and another kind of resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. This is analogous to the effectual call unto salvation, the effectual call unto regeneration. I mean, just think, what's our condition prior to coming to new life in Christ? We are dead. The scriptures say dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, alive physically, but spiritually dead. And if dead spiritually, then dead to all that's spiritual, including God. The question would be asked, what can a dead man do? What could Lazarus do? And the answer is nothing. He can't hear the truth, dead men don't hear. He can't see the truth, dead men don't see. He can't respond savingly, dead men are incapable of responding. You see, our spiritual condition is pictured in Lazarus lying dead in the tomb. Could he hear Jesus? No. Did he contribute anything to his resurrection? No. Until life entered his body, he couldn't do anything. He was entirely dependent on the life-giving summons, Lazarus, come forth. And when that came forth, it created life. And the creation of life through the power of the Lord's word was what brought about him coming to life and coming out of the tomb. And it's no different in the effectual call. Until it comes, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, dead in our transgressions, both unable and unwilling to come to Christ. But when the gospel came, and when it came to bear upon our hearts, and it came with power through the effectual call, not where we heard the gospel just as everyone else did, but where the Lord himself called us through the preaching of the gospel to new life in himself. We were raised to newness of life. We were made alive. And with eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts made new, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why scripture refers to us as the called, because salvation is the byproduct of being effectually called. Romans 1:6, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. This is a category that you need to belong to be a Christian, to be among the called. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Referring to the power of the gospel, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the gospel is foolishness to the Greek, and it's a stumbling block to the Jew, but to the called, it is the power of God unto salvation. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, effectually called. Jude 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And listen to Revelation 17, 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And so again, we might ask the question, could Lazarus have declined the call to new life, to be raised again? Could he have said, no, Lord, I'm staying in heaven? I don't think so. Absolutely not. Even if his will were against it, this summons to life that took place in that moment was going to overcome every bit of resistance that he had. He was coming to life whether he liked it or not. And in a sense, it's the same with the effectual call. It not only brings us to spiritual life, it makes us willing and even wanting to come to Christ. We get to see his glory and we find it beautiful and attractive, and we come unto him because he calls us to himself. It overcomes all of our resistance. And so, make no mistake, salvation is nothing short of a spiritual resurrection. We have been raised unto newness of life. We have been made alive. Regeneration has brought new life, eternal life, a new heart into us, where we go from death to life, darkness to light, and this by the power of our Lord's summons to new life in him. Listen to John 5:25, and this is referring to the effectual call. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so Jesus is calling his people by name unto himself through the preaching of the gospel, and they come to life and they believe on him and they're reconciled to God and declared righteous in his sight. Just as he called Lazarus by name, John 10:3 says, his sheep hear his voice and he calls them by name. And so Jesus performs a massive miracle where he raises Lazarus from the dead, a man dead 4 days. And in that, we see a picture of salvation. So how did they respond? They all witnessed the same power. They all saw the same miracle. They all witnessed Lazarus coming out of the tomb. They all saw the same thing in a physical sense. But did they respond the same way? Well, if you're taking notes, jot down forth the response. The response. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Believed him to be the one whom the Father sent, just as he had prayed. They not only witnessed the miracle, they perceived the glory. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And given the contrast, this is almost certainly an unbelieving response. In fact, had they believed on Christ, they never would have gone to the Pharisees. They would have been afraid to. What happened to the blind man as he confessed Christ? He was put out, removed from the synagogue. And so a group of Jews witnessed the same miracle. Some believe, some reject. Some see the glory, and some see nothing but a miracle that signifies nothing, that testifies to nothing, and maybe even see it as an expression of some evil
whereby, as the Pharisees said, he was doing that by the power of Beelzebul. And so the question is this: what's your response? You've just witnessed the same miracle on the pages of Holy Scripture. You have an infallible, inerrant account of what Jesus did that day. What do you see? Do you see the glory of God and the Son being glorified by it, such that it is evident that he is the one whom the Father sent? Or do you just see a miracle? Maybe you don't even believe the miracle took place. Maybe you believe this is just written by man to no effect, that it's myth, legend, and that this whole thing right now is just a sham. That Jesus maybe isn't even a historical figure. Whatever it is that you believe, what is your response? If you're here and you believe on the testimony concerning Christ, then there is hope and there is joy and there is eternal life. But if you're here, there is a serious problem. Because even if you want to reject the glory evident in this account, what you cannot reject is the fact that you are a sinner. You can look in your own heart and your own conscience and you can see that you have sinned and have fallen short of the righteousness of God. You can know in your conscience that you have done things that you know you're ashamed of, that you know are wrong, and that if they were made public, you would come undone, you would be ruined and overcome with shame. That is evidence that there is a moral compass within you, and that moral compass isn't there by happenstance. God put that there. It's put inside each one of us that we would know and have an internal court system that would testify that our deeds are evil. And God the Father sent his Son to be the remedy to that problem, because you need to recognize that you stand judged, condemned before a holy God. He is perfect in holiness, perfect in justice, perfect in righteousness. He commissions his Son in his goodness and grace, and his Son comes and he takes upon himself human flesh and he lives under the law and he fulfills it in every respect. He's tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And then he goes to the cross where they treat him like a criminal and they nail him to the cross. And they mock him and they shame him. Meanwhile, he's on that cross as a perfect human being and the Son of God at that. And under the weight of that moment, he drinks the full cup of God's wrath as God treats him as though he had committed the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. And he swallowed it up in full, became a curse on that cross. And then he died and he went into the grave and he rose on the third day, proving he had conquered sin and death, proving that he had propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God. And he is now seated at the right hand. And he is awaiting that time when the Father will send him to return. And when he comes, you want to be on the right side of that. You don't want to go into battle with him on that day. You want to be on the right side of that. And the only way to be on the right side of his return is to believe on him. To believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son, that he is the one whom he sent into the world to be Savior of the world. And he's so gentle and kind and lowly of heart. And he would call on you this day to look to him, to take his yoke upon yourself. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Though he will call you into new life, and though you have to give it all up, you'll have to die to self and take up a cross and follow him. He will supply you with the very power source you need to do that. He will put his Spirit within you and enable you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And you'll begin to be transformed into the very image of Christ. Your life will be changed. And you will have the hope of heaven before you. You would be a fool to reject this. On the one hand, eternal joy in the presence of God to see and behold his glory in a new heavens and new earth where you live and have your being and even do things like work or judgment, and that eternal in the lake of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so come unto Christ. May it be this day that you would hear his voice through me, that you would be effectually called and hear the divine summons to new life in him and believe on him. and be saved. You know, this moment in John's gospel is a foreshadowing of what Jesus describes earlier. John 5, in verse 28, Jesus says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," referring to a future time, "in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. But this is not the effectual call." This is not that call. This is not a call unto salvation. Salvation needs to be already established prior to this and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who did evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus is going to sound forth his voice and the tombs are going to empty and the dead will be raised and there will be those who are his who enter into everlasting life and there will be those who aren't and enter into everlasting judgment. Which one do you want to be a part of? I want life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this record of that glorious moment that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Father, we thank you for those of us who have believed on Christ for this glory that you've given to us, that we can see the glory of Christ and thereby see your glory and know that our home is not here, that we are citizens of heaven. And so, Father, we rejoice and we pray for those who have not yet come to Christ, that even now they would believe on him and be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.